Couple of weeks ago, we had a lesson looking at whether or not, determining whether or not, God's word can be changed. And we noted within the examples of scripture that we looked at how throughout God's word, God gave warnings to his people about taking to or adding to or taking away from anything that he had written, turning neither from to the left hand or to the right hand, and how that there is no example either in the patriarchal law or the Mosaical law or the law of Christ of anyone being able to change anything written in the law except for God. This morning in our class, we talked a little bit about the Lordship of Jesus and about the term Lord meaning the Supreme One. And if we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as being the supreme one, the supreme authority, then that means his word must be the supreme authority as well. And for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to consider God's commandments and having a characteristic attached in viewing God's commands that's often absent in the religious world. It's viewing God's commands with reverence. Because in Leviticus chapter 10, and starting in verse 1, we have an example of individuals who made the mistake of not holding God's commands in reverence. In Leviticus chapter 10, and in verse 1, we're told about Nadab and Abihu and what they did or didn't do. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. This is what Nadab and Abihu failed to do. In offering up their incense on the censer, whatever they did, whatever they added to the Lord's command, that was profane fire. And as we've noted before, notice it doesn't say, and they broke the commandment of the Lord. That's not what it says. It says they had done that which he had not commanded them. It's not just breaking commandments of God that we have to be concerned with. It's also acknowledging the oneness of God's commands, that it needs nothing else to be added to it. And when Moses tells Aaron what God says as an explanation for destroying his two sons, what does he say? By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. By not holding God's commandments in reverence, they didn't hold God in reverence. By not holding his commandments as holy and doing what God had told them and only what he had told them, they didn't hold him as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. They did not glorify God. In what way? They didn't glorify his word. They didn't hold it in reverence. In Psalm 89, verse 7, we're reminded what reverence is or where reverence comes from. A lot of times people think reverence and fear are the same thing. But in Psalm 89 and in verse 7, the psalmist says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Two different terms. Not we should all have reverence to God and that's it. He is greatly to be feared. And because I fear him, which is to say I respect his power, I understand what he has said will happen if I don't do what he tells me to do, what will I do therefore? I will hold him in reverence. Something similar is said in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28. When the Hebrew writer makes this statement, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence, or respect, honor. Godly fear, this term means dread. Dread. Which is why it's translated fear. Why am I going to honor him? Why am I going to hold him in reverence? Because he's the creator. Because he's, as Doug mentioned in his prayer, he created this wonderful plan of salvation. He allowed his son to die for us. We respect and honor him because he is worthy to be respected and honored. But we also must fear him. Why? Not just because the Bible says so, but because God has said, if you don't do what I tell you, here's what's going to happen. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, what did Jesus say to those who say, Lord, Lord, look at all the great things we've done for you, but they didn't do it in the authority in which he'd given. Thus he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness is the same thing as saying you didn't have law in what you did. You didn't have authority to do what you did. You added to what I told you. Or they took away from what he told them. And this leads us to verse 29 of Hebrews 12. Because God must be served acceptably with reverence and godly fear, what must I acknowledge? Our God is a consuming fire. This is why I should serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For Nadab and Abihu, this was a literal consuming fire. For us, it represents condemnation in the day of judgment. If we do not serve him, both individually and as a congregation of God's people, holding his, not only him, but his commands with reverence and godly fear as well. And so, because we hold God in such high reverence and high fear, his commands have to be given the same regard. And we've looked at Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 22 a couple of weeks ago, when we talked about, as I mentioned, whether or not we can change God's word. Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 1, Moses tells children of Israel, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And almost the exact same thing is said of John, or said by John, in Revelation 22. Regarding the book of Revelation and the prophecies of that book, neither add to nor take away from. And it's no different for the rest of New Testament scripture. I'd like to consider four categories of commands that the world tends not to hold in reverence. They don't tend to hold them as holy or binding. And there's a whole list that we could consider today. I'm not saying these two are the most, or four are the most important. But two of them have to do with my personal conduct, and two of them have to do with what we as a congregation of God's people do and teach. The two that deals with our personal conduct has to do with sexual conduct, marital relationships. The two that deal with how a congregation, what it teaches and what it practices, deals with worship and deals with its teaching on salvation. Well, why? Why are these four important aspects that the world tends to neglect? Well, these four deal a lot with emotion. And when we read these scriptures, even if you don't even offer provide commentary, just read the scriptures to some people. They will get so upset and so angry at you. Well, don't you judge me. I'm showing you scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, what does Paul say? He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He doesn't say might not, and he doesn't say should not. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what all is considered unrighteous, Paul? And this isn't a comprehensive list either. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. Verse 10. Verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. What's implied in verse 11? You are no longer guilty of committing these things. You no longer commit yourselves to these activities. You once did, but now you've changed. By saying you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, when you became a Christian, what's the step before we're baptized? We repent of our sins, acknowledging the things that we've done in our life that are wrong. This is why I need to be baptized in the first place, because I have sin. And then I confess the Lord Jesus, baptized into his name. Thus I turn away from that life and activity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul, when he writes to Thessalonians, he deals even more with the heart and the thoughts, not just the activity involved. He says, starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. This is the component. This is the point that Paul's making. We urge and exhort you that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us. We have told you how you ought to walk. There's your daily conduct. And please God. That term please God, that's godliness. The term godliness means the desire to please God. All right, Paul, what's one of the things that we need to focus on? Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Here's what the will of God is. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In writing to the Thessalonians, he references sexual conduct. And he says, you should know, why? Because they've been taught how to possess his own vessel, that's my body, in sanctification, that's being cleansed, pure, set aside, set apart, and honor, holding it in high esteem. That verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles do. So how do the Gentiles hold their body? How do they view their body? As simply a means to fulfill the passion of lust. That's what Gentiles who don't know God, that's how they act. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Holiness, that which is pure, that which is clean, that which is sanctified, compared to uncleanness, which is that which is defiled, that which is dirty, that which is dishonorable. Therefore, verse 8, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. This is what God says. If you reject this, and the one specific situation he's dealing with is sexual immorality. If you reject this, you reject God. What was a part of that list back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9? He mentioned fornication. That is physical sexual interaction between two unmarried individuals. Some teach that this even includes non-interactive sexual conduct. Things you can look up on the internet, so to speak. And they use it as a means to say, this is means for divorce. But that's not what the term means. physical sexual interaction between unmarried. Adultery is physical sexual interaction between a married individual and either another married individual or one who isn't married. Homosexuality, the term homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6, literally means effeminate or soft. And it's the implication of someone who passes themselves off as the opposite sex. A man pretending to be a woman, or vice versa is appropriate as well. A woman pretending to be a man. But then he says sodomite. Sexual interaction with those who are the same gender. Now you start bringing stuff like that to an awareness of other people. And of course, when you start studying with somebody, the focus needs to be on studying Christ and Him crucified and try to help them if maybe they're not a believer in God to focus on that. But then as you build up and you start looking at different areas of application, eventually you're going to come across this. And this is where people get to. They may be right along with you. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. But then we get to 1 Corinthians 6. That homosexuality is unrighteousness. Oh no. I don't want to hear that. Or that fornication is unrighteousness. I don't want to know that. I don't want to believe that. God is love. And God's going to accept me just as I am. Tell them to find you the scripture that says that. There isn't a single example of someone being converted who didn't change their life first. Not a single one. That being the case, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3? Or more specifically, what did the Jews ask Jesus in Matthew 19 and in verse 3? The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Kind of as a side application, we made this point in one of our daily devotionals last week regarding the non-binary, non-gendered. You can't say there's a male and female. What does Jesus say? Male, female. There is no in the middle. There is no non. Male, female. That's all there is. Verse 5, and he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." Verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 7, they said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?" And in verse 8, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you," notice verse 9, he's differentiating what Moses said under the old law to what I'm telling you now, part of the new law. "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." So the question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? What does Jesus say? No. Jesus says no. It's not lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason. He gives only one allowance for divorce, and that's sexual immorality. There are those who read what Jesus says in verse 6. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." There are some who read that as what God has joined together, man can't separate. That's not what Jesus says. He says man shouldn't. Let not man separate. What does that imply? It means man shouldn't separate them. Not that he can't, that he shouldn't. And sometimes the argument is made, well, unscriptural divorce didn't happen in God's eyes. You're still married in God's eyes, even though it wasn't a scriptural divorce. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10? He says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. A wife isn't to depart from, that term means it's the same as divorce. And a husband's not to divorce his wife. What happens when I break a commandment of God? Does it just not happen? Does God just kind of ignore it? If I break a commandment of God, I sin. That's what happens. So when, not Paul, but Jesus says, a woman is not to divorce her husband, what happens if a woman divorces her husband? She sins. There's not even a consideration of remarriage here or adultery here. It's just, if you divorce your spouse for whatever reason, you don't like how he does the laundry, she burnt the toast, doesn't matter. Oh, we're still married in God's eyes. No, you're still bound by law, but you're not married. What does Paul say? Notice verse 11. Let her remain unmarried. Paul says she's unmarried. Why? Because she divorced her husband. Was it right? No. And then the same about the husband. Husband is not to divorce his wife. What does he do? Or what happens? What's his state if he does? He's unmarried too. Does that mean it was right? No. Can he remarry? No. But this is what God's word says. So then you get people, when you start reading these things, you start talking about these things, what happens? Emotion bubbles up. Emotion overflows. Emotion flows over the scriptures and blots it out. Do not make me worry about God's word. Don't make me question my salvation or my state. I love Jesus, but I don't want to do what he tells me. John 14, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. Now what does Paul say? This not I, but the Lord, verse 10. So often, even brethren try to come up with, well, what if this? Well, what if this scenario? Or how about that? What do the scriptures say? Boil it down to the scriptures. We don't entertain hypotheticals. We deal with souls. As it pertains to a church and how it functions. What it does in terms of worship. When the brethren gather together on the Lord's Day. What all do we have? Well, we have the Lord's Supper. We have contribution. We have prayer, we have singing, we have teaching. But oftentimes, people in this world, they confuse these commands of worship. In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that God is a spirit, and those who wish to worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You can't just worship in spirit without truth, and you can't just worship in truth without spirit. You must worship in spirit and in truth. And that defines two different types of people there. You've got the people who are all spirit, but they have no truth in what they do. They want to be entertained. They feel it. But it has nothing to do with what God says he wants. But then on the other side, you don't just have check boxes that we check. Okay, we've done our singing. Okay, we've done our preaching. Okay, we've done our Lord's Supper. And that constitutes worship without any actual thought put into what we're doing. We can't just go through the motions. It's spirit and the truth. And so often people in churches confuse these commands of the Lord. Lord's Supper and the contribution. A lot of times, where's the priority? Sometimes you might have the Lord's Supper. Some churches do away with it completely, or maybe just once or twice a year on Christmas and Easter. But the collection plate comes around three or four times. You might even have a debit card swipe in your pew. Where's the priority? Both are commands. But it seems as though some put more emphasis on the money as opposed to the Lord's Supper and contribution giving of our means. Prayer, Sometimes people, you can see on the televangelists, the worship services they televise and so forth, prayer is overly showy, ostentatious, almost like it's in a sermon of itself, as if it's for attention and not for praying and leading people in prayer. Songs may include instruments, bands playing. Sometimes it's with words, sometimes it's not with words. And people are out there with their hands up or with their cell phones glaring like a concert. Teaching is often God is love. And it should be. He should be taught that God is love. But what does Paul say in Romans 11 and verse 22? Consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off. We can teach about God's love. There's nothing wrong with that. But we also have to teach about God's severity, about judgment day, about his standard of right and wrong. Not just making people feel good about themselves to live their life however they want to, but to express to people, here's what God's word says. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? People don't want to hear that. That's not feel good. And in the end, every single one of these elements of worship gets transformed from being about God to being about me. To fulfilling my desire to be entertained. I've mentioned before that sign on the road coming out of Tarpon Springs many, many years ago, that had the sign up, "What can faith do for you?" See, it's about me. It's not about God. It's about what can I get out of it. When it comes to how the church is organized, how it's set up to work, man includes things that God never taught, never authorized. Institutions, benevolent programs, fellowship halls, gymnasiums, those are things that we don't find in the scriptures. Regarding worship, I don't need to go to church. I'll just watch it on TV. That'll be my worship. Just sit there and watch it on TV. I never have to get off the couch, and I can praise God, worship God, and I don't have to be a part of anything. I don't have to get up. I don't have to get dressed. I don't have to talk to people. Just do it from home. Desire to be entertained in our society tends to rule all. Regarding salvation, salvation gets twisted and turned. It gets corrupted to the point that sometimes what people teach as means of salvation, you can't even find in Scripture. The sinner's prayer, for instance. It's not there. I mean, the components of the sinner's prayer, when you actually look at the words of the sinner's prayer, sure, the words are fine. But does the sinner's prayer actually save you? No. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12, we're told about Philip teaching in the city of Samaria. He taught regarding the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And then after people were convinced, they were baptized, men and women. What did Philip teach? He taught regarding the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The fact that they were then baptized tells us what? That the kingdom of God, teaching the kingdom of God, and teaching about the name of Jesus Christ automatically includes teaching about how to be saved. Teaches baptism. So then when Philip went and taught the Ethiopian eunuch, what do you think changed? Anything? No. He taught the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And from Isaiah, taught him about how Jesus came and fulfilled prophecy. And through the course of that conversation, Philip discussed what was necessary to be saved. And they came across some water, and what did the Ethiopian ask? What hinders me from being baptized? How did he know about baptism? Philip taught it to him. The same things he taught to Samaria, he taught to the eunuch. And throughout Scripture, we see what we call the steps of salvation. It's just an easy way to refer to them. In the end, they follow a logical process. It starts with belief. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Starts with belief. You're not going to do anything unless you believe. You have to repent. Not only do you have to believe Jesus is the Christ, you have to understand why Jesus came to die for you in the first place. I have sinned. I have to change, turn from my sin. Repentance, the term repentance means to turn away 180 degrees, to turn from. I have to change. I have to offer confession. Numerous references to confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Paul referenced Timothy's confession that he performed before many witnesses. The Ethiopian eunuch gave Philip his confession. I believe with all my heart. Jesus is Christ, Son of God. And most people will not argue with belief, repentance, and confession. The majority of people, majority of religious people, will not argue with those three. But then you get to baptism. And they'll quote Romans 10:13, "He who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And guess what you're going to say? I agree with you. That is what the scriptures say. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's ask the question with our friend. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Ananias says in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16 to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." Doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. Ask your friend to define what calling on the name of the Lord means. It may be to say a prayer. It's accept Jesus in your heart. Well, how do you do that? I would argue that Saul, accepted Jesus in his heart on the road to Damascus. He referred to him as Lord. Well, Lord, what did we say Lord means? Supreme One. Paul accepted Jesus in his heart on the road to Damascus. But was he saved? Nope. Because Ananias says he wasn't washed from his sins yet. So what did Paul have to do to complete calling on the name of the Lord? To complete that portion of it, he had to be baptized. But then that wasn't the end of it. Because as we see in Romans 6 and in verse 4, once we're baptized, Paul says, we are a new creature. In newness of life, we now walk in accordance to what God tells us to do. And in a way, don't we every day call on the name of the Lord? I hope so. If we consider ourselves Christians, and we consider ourselves to be servants of God, seeking to do what's right, seeking to have a home in heaven, we better be calling on the name of the Lord every day. That includes through prayer. Lord, I thank you for all you've given me. Lord, I thank you for the day that you've allowed me to wake up. Thank you for this day to be, help me to be an example. Help me to live my life faithfully today. Help me to be aware of temptation. Isn't that also part of calling on the name of the Lord? Continuing that process then every day to remain faithful. Now there are several reasons we could point to as to ultimately why people do this. And as we mentioned, for perhaps the most important, perhaps the most primary or primal of reasons is emotion. Relationships, feel-good services. This is what my parents and my grandparents believed. God wants me to be happy. Somebody ever tells you that, ask them to find it in Scripture. God wants us to be joyous. That's not the same thing as happy. Happy is an emotion. Joyous is an attitude, state of mind. Joyous is the recognition that I am blessed. Happy? I can be joyous and not happy. That's a thing. Ask your friend to find a scripture that says God wants me to be happy. And specifically, where does God want you to be happy so much so that you get to break his commandments to be happy? Ultimately, do you think God wants us to be happy? Yeah, sure. I'm sure God is happy when we're happy. We're to be happy with our brethren when they're happy. We're to be sad. When they're mourning, we mourn with them. But in the end, does emotion overrule Scripture? No. No, it doesn't. Sometimes it's the conscious or subconscious that desires to construct their own standard of righteousness. was Romans chapter 10, when Paul says, my prayer to God is for Israel to be saved. But what's wrong with Israel, Paul? Because rejecting the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own righteousness. And their own righteousness was through the Mosaical law, and they rejected Christ. Because why? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And they won't accept Christ. People still do that today. They'll claim they accept Christ, but what did Jesus say? If you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. It doesn't get more complicated than that. But people will claim, I love Jesus. And then sometimes it just comes down to their refusal to own their desires. To own their rebellious, their stubborn nature. Maybe they're too lazy or stubborn to discipline themselves enough to obey. Maybe they're all with you when you're studying about Scripture, you're studying about God, you're studying about Jesus, and then you get to actual specifics of application. That feels like a lot of work. Yeah, it is. But the question is, do you want to be saved and go to heaven for eternity? Or do you want to go to hellfire condemnation for eternity? You put in the effort now. What does Paul say to the Galatians? You will reap what you sow. If we sow to the body, to the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, what are we going to reap? Salvation, everlasting life. In the end, is God going to make anybody choose? Is God going to force people to do what he wants them to do? No. Man has free will. He gets to make his own decisions. God has given us a choice. But he's also given us an ultimatum. He said, you're free to live your life however you want. Do what you want, when you want, that's fine. Just so you know, there's going to be a judgment day. He's proved that, Acts 17, by raising Jesus from the dead, that he has appointed a day that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by his Son. Those who do not meet his standard will be condemned. No amount of excuses, no amount of, well, I was born this way, God, is going to change it. Either you did what God told you to do or you didn't. And it's not going to be more complicated than that. I'm not the judge, thankfully. I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. Christ is the judge. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. We will give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus is the judge. But Jesus' word is here, not only for us to learn, but for us to share. Are we willing to obey it ourselves? Are we willing to share it with others? Are we willing to have people get angry sometimes, call us terrible names, use terrible language, and then storm off? I've had that happen many times. It's not fun. I don't like not being liked. Nobody likes being, you know, there might be some. Most people don't like not being liked. But what did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. You're going to have friendships that are going to dissolve over the course of an hour. Just talking to somebody about the Bible sometimes. Are we willing to do that? Simply because we love their soul. That's the lesson for you this morning. Hope these are things that we can talk about. Obviously, these points that we discussed is certainly not all of the different types of sinful activities that we can look at. But they are certainly some of the prominent ones that feature into the emotional overwhelming of Scripture that we often encounter. We offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? If you're here today, I'm going to assume you do. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Will you do that? What did Jesus command in Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you do that? For those of us who are Christians, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not only should we be focused on obeying the truth and not seeking to find a loophole or a way out to justify the things we want to do, but are we also willing to stand for that truth? Not say, this isn't my word, this is God's word. You want to get mad at God? You're taking your own fate in your hands there. But in the end, am I willing to share that with souls that I care about, that I love? It should be everybody. We need to make sure we ask that question, and I hope that answer is yes. But if there's anyone here this morning who is not a Christian or needs prayers for strength, for encouragement, if you need any spiritual help at all this morning, we're here to help you. We want to help you. Why? Because we love you. And that's not just that's not being polite. We love you and we care about you. We want to see you in heaven. All of us together in heaven. And if there's someone here who right now sitting in this pew can't say that I think I'll be in heaven one day because I'm following God's word, come forward as we stand and as we sing.